I hope you muted my while I was singing. I forgot to turn it off. That is a way of coming back. John chapter 13 is where we're going to be. Passage I read, verses 18 through 30. I can remember naming each of my children. At least I remember their names. Mackenzie, we chose her name really just because we liked it. There wasn't any special meaning behind it. But it meant, in the baby book that we had, comely or handsome young boy. How'd we do? We chose Ezekiel's name with a bit more thought, with what we knew that was coming in his birth. It was perfect. We weren't sure if he would live, and if he did, we didn't know how long. But we certainly knew also that he was going to have to endure many, many surgeries. So we chose Ezekiel, which means God strengthens. And since his problem was in his head, there was also that verse in Ezekiel 3:8 where God promises to harden the forehead of Ezekiel as hard as the other's foreheads. It seemed appropriate. And for almost 13 years, it was true. Sydney's name means wide meadow. But we chose that one for different reasons. She kicked a lot, and we happened to be watching a TV show at the time about a female spy who kicked bad guys. Not that Sunny was a bad guy, but we named Sydney. We thought it was perfect because of the way she was kicking. And Cooper, well, with him we just saw a sign for Cooper Tires in Hamilton, Montana, and liked the name. But if you've seen the picture of the guy who represents the Cooper Tires, that's what Cooper looked like as a baby with all of his rolls. His name means barrel maker. I say all that because today we're looking almost primarily at Judas, and he sort of really jumps off the pages for us. But if you remember from last week, we spent some time in Philippians chapter 2 as we were sort of equating or paralleling the foot washing service with Philippians chapter 2. But at the end of that passage, it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name." So Jesus' name is above all names. Well, today we're looking at the name that is below all names, that being Judas. Have you ever met somebody named Judas? I never have. I've never met someone or heard of someone being named Judas. Naming your child Judas would be like naming your child Adolf or something like that. It's just sort of synonymous with evil. And through our passage today, we're looking at the exact day that Judas' name was really stricken from every baby book. In light of the passage we looked at last week where Jesus explains that greatness, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 22, where Jesus explains that greatness is defined by being a servant who sets his own rights aside for the rights or for the needs or the interests of others. And certainly, as we understand Judas got all of that wrong. Judas thought servanthood was beneath him. He showed that when he got upset with Mary, when she used the expensive jar of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. He said that he wanted to sell it to give to the poor, but really, John told us that in his heart, he really just wanted it for himself. So Judas wasn't a servant. He set the needs of others aside for the sake of his own, which is the opposite. So Judas, Jesus said, is not to be praised, which is what his name means, but pitied. Jesus even says it would have been better had Judas never been born at all. But my intention today is not to warn you about what to name your baby or what not to name your baby. The warning that we get from this passage is far more serious than just that. The warning is Judas was chosen by Jesus. He was an apostle. He witnessed Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. He listened to Jesus teach. He spent almost every day with Jesus for 3 years. And yet he still did not believe. And yet he was still lost. That's a solemn reminder. Judas looked very much like, if not exactly like, the other disciples. But on the inside, in his heart, he was nothing like any of them. He was devoid of God's grace. The scriptures paint some rather strange pictures for us. On the one hand, they sometimes show just how far a person can go from God and yet still be saved, such as with David. And yet the scriptures also show us how close you can appear to be to God and still be lost, like Judas. The difference is what is in the heart. That's where the believer and the unbeliever differ. Not that one goes to church and the other one doesn't. They might be members of the same church. It's not that one teaches Sunday school and the other doesn't. They might both teach. But the difference is in the heart. Now, that, of course, shows itself in ways that are discernible at some point. And we'll see that today as well. But the difference really is inside. So the main idea is very simple, very straightforward. Don't be like Judas. It's also very serious. So let's, with that, go ahead and just start in verses 18 through 20, the verses that we really didn't get to last week that I intended to, and it's under the heading of Jesus chose all of his disciples. So understand why Jesus says what he says in verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. You have to see how it ties in with actually what we see in verse 17. And in verse 17, Jesus says that if you follow him in love and in serving the way he did, you'll be blessed. He says that to all of them. I've washed all of your feet, verse 17. He says to all of them, I washed all of your feet. I've humbled myself before all of you. I've loved you and served you because the hour for my death is now here, and I wanted to serve you because that's why I came. I came to serve, and it's an example for you to follow. And if you do, well, you'll be blessed. So he shows all of them and what service is. He shows all of them what service is, what love looks like, and says that they will be blessed. But then he says, but I'm not really speaking to all of you. Yes, I've washed all of your feet and I've humbled myself before all of you, but when I say you'll be blessed, I'm not speaking to all of you. So Jesus chose all of them to be apostles, including Judas. And he washed all of their feet, including Judas's feet. But when he promises blessing, he's not speaking about or to Judas. Why? So why choose Judas to be an apostle and yet not choose Judas to be saved? Well, the short answer is to fulfill scriptures. Look at the end of verse 18. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41:9. I think I have it wrong in the children's thing. It says 42. I just remember that. But it's from Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas is fulfilling scripture on that night. And what an awful, awful thing this is. Again, remember that Judas was chosen by Jesus, walked with Jesus for 3 years, ate with Jesus, laughed with Jesus, saw Jesus' miracles, listened to Jesus. It's one thing to be hurt by someone who isn't your friend. If it's someone who doesn't like you and they hurt you or they betray you in some way, well, it's expected. It hurts, but it's expected. And so it's nowhere near the kind of hurt you feel when you're betrayed by a friend. So you can sort of see why Jesus was troubled in verse 21. At least that's part of it. So Judas was chosen to fulfill scripture. But it had practical reasons for it as well. Two of them. First, the Jewish leaders were going to kill Jesus anyway, but remember, they had decided that they weren't going to do it on the Passover, so not to cause a commotion with all of Jesus' followers. So, they were going to wait. But that certainly couldn't be. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was to whom all of the other lambs that were sacrificed under the Old Covenant pointed. To point to Jesus. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God as he saw him. And so Jesus is the Paschal Lamb whose blood protects us from God's judgment. And so he had to die on Passover. So Judas fulfilled scripture in that way too. His betrayal on the night before the Passover hurried the Jewish leader's plan to wait to kill Jesus. And that's comforting. It reminds us of just how sure and how true and how faithful God's word is and that it can be trusted. And just how sure and how true and then how faithful God is and that he can be trusted. These fulfillments of prophecy do that for us. And so We should let them. A statement is made hundreds of years before, it's forgotten by most, and then all of a sudden, it's fulfilled. Hundreds of years later, it's fulfilled. God is telling you that he can be trusted, that his promises can be trusted. And that's kind of what we get in verse 19, which is where I want to go with the second practical reason that Jesus did what he did here. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So I'm telling you that one is going to betray me before it happens, so that when it does happen, your faith in me won't be shaken. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be confused by Judas' betrayal. And in the next hours, they were going to be shaken enough by Jesus' arrest and then the beating and then the death. He wanted so to bolster them here before anything happens, to strengthen them. Well, that reminds us of the same thing that we see today. What famous Christians, most recent that we probably all would be mindful of is Josh Harris. Famous Christians, and then also not so famous Christians. I'm sure a lot of us, or if not all of us, know someone who professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and then simply at some point in their life, because of circumstances or trials or whatever it might be, walked away. But don't be shaken, don't be surprised. The church is a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. Not every church member is a Christian. Not every family member that professes to believe in Jesus Christ is a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so some are going to turn away, and it will hurt us. But while it hurts us, don't let it shake your faith. Remember, Judas' betrayal was part of God's plan. It was prophesied. It was necessary. So when people turn their back on Jesus like Judas did and walk into the darkness away from the light, we can be mindful and learn from Judas that such betrayals never upset God's plan. Even awful, painful, shocking things like professed believers, even loved ones who no longer follow Jesus, is still under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He really does work all things together for the good of his glory and for the good of his people. Judas' betrayal was used, as verse 131 says, as I hope we get to serve the glorification of Jesus Christ. So indeed, God works all things together for good. And in this case, just in terms of verse 31, it was for the glorification of Christ. God works all things for good, even betrayals like this. So no matter what, know that Jesus is he, as he says. They will know that I am he. No matter what happens, know that Jesus is the I Am. That's what's being referenced there. The Son of God, the Messiah who came to save his people. He's the Lamb of God who take away our sins. So don't be shaken. Some will walk away, but even that is used to fulfill his promises to work all things for good. So next is Judas is exposed, and that's in verses 21 through 26. And here's where we really come to it. As I said, the moment where Judas' name is stricken from every baby book that would follow. The actual betrayal is yet still coming. But Jesus' show of omniscience here is quite incredible. Jesus knows, obviously. He has known. Knows that Judas' betrayal is necessary to fulfill Scripture. To make sure the Lamb of God dies at the right hour. So he knows all of this, and yet he's troubled. So why would we say that Jesus is troubled? It doesn't really say. We don't know exactly why. It just says that he is. It probably has something to do with Judas being the friend in Psalm 41. As we said, no one's betrayal hurts more than a friend's. It could be that he just hates unbelief. A Roman soldier in Jerusalem who doesn't believe is bad enough. That the Jewish leaders who had the scriptures that foretold or prophesied about the coming of Christ and how they witnessed him actually fulfill those. For them to betray, that is worse, but to be betrayed by one that walked with you and witnessed all the divine power and knowledge and understanding of God in all that Jesus did, that's an even more repulsive display of unbelief. This is the grossest show of unbelief that we can imagine. It could be that also that Jesus knows just how close the hour is for his death. But it reminds us that Jesus is both God and man, that Jesus truly is the God-man, sovereign and omniscient, but still moved here, still moved with emotion. As Calvin said, Jesus has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He's put on our feelings as well as our flesh. And so he shows us that it's right and it's good to be troubled by what shouldn't be, to be moved, but yet without sin. And so now in the current climate we find ourselves today, lots of emotions are circling in what we're living in. And that's okay to have circling emotions. It would be wrong to be glib, even if we don't think the numbers are legitimate that we read. God is doing something that has brought the world seemingly to a halt. The expanse of this pandemic should tell us that something big is happening. And it's right to be shocked by it. It's right to be moved by the loss of life. It's right to be troubled by the problems it's causing in our jobs, in our relationships, in our routines, in our finances. But not so troubled that we're not trusting. That kind of ties in with what we've said before. We can't escape the truth that God is sovereign over this coronavirus and all that it's doing. And also the destruction that it's brought into the lives, into the economies, into the bank accounts. Someone shared with me that her investments have suffered to the tune of some $20,000. That's troubling. But she said, that's not where my treasure is. Her trust is in something or someone far more worthy than money. So it's okay to be troubled, but don't be shaken. Let trust be the final guide of your heart. But make doubly sure that your trust is in Christ and not yourself. In verse 22, it says, they all looked around perplexed as to who Jesus is speaking about. I'd be thinking, tell us. Tell us who it is so we can put a stop to this right now. I would imagine if Peter had known, some think he did hear or caught on to it. I don't. I think he would have killed Judas. Surely not knowing that he would deny Christ in just a day's time as well. But more than just being perplexed about who the traitor is, in Matthew 26, we see that they wonder if it is even themselves. Is it I? That they ask in verse 22. And that's the beauty, I think, of verse 23, the real beauty. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. Now, most think this is John. Some make a good case for Lazarus. I'll go with John, stand with the majority. But regardless, if it's John who wrote this gospel, then it's a rather beautiful statement. He doesn't name himself or speak of what is in his own heart, but instead speaks of Christ and his love. I think that tells us quite a bit. For one, it tells us that Jesus loved probably some more than others. There was the 12, so there was the inner circle, and there was this one who was known as the one Jesus loved. So would we be wrong to say that Jesus loves some more than others? I don't think so. But more importantly, we're reminded that it's Jesus' love that is most important, that it's Christ's love that we can trust and not our own. I'm not saying that love for Jesus, from us to Jesus, isn't a marker of our faith. It is, but that's not the love that keeps us, especially near Jesus, nor is it the love that we should make much of, not our own, but Christ's love. What kept the 11 in the room that night? We'll see that Jesus only tells one to leave. So it was Jesus' love, and that's what John is making much of when he refers to himself, if it's John, if he's referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, rather than the one who loved Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's this sort of beautiful picture of the Christian's heart nestled between two great walls that keep it. In verse 11, Paul says, just after speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us or compels us onward, doing what they're doing. How does the believer persevere? How do we stay in the room, as it were, with Jesus when others walk away? We know the fear of the Lord and we know the love of Christ. On one side of us is the majesty of God, tall and mighty and impressive and fearsome. On the other is the kind, compassionate, tender, self-giving love of Jesus. And both work to keep us. It's not wrong to know ourselves and our weaknesses and to wonder, could I do something like that? But the way out of that, to find faith when we might feel doubt, is to focus on Christ's love for his people, his love for you if you are his, not yours for him. Be so amazed at Jesus' love that you don't draw attention to your own love for him. And that you'll find peace. In that you'll find comfort, you'll find strength, even when things are scary or confusing. So let Christ's love keep you. It reminds us of the lengths to which he would go for us, all the way to death on a cross. Or in speaking of the Father, how far his love would go, to the point of crushing his Son for our sins. So depend on Christ's love, not your own. Look for your love, measure your love, but depend on Christ's love. That will strengthen you. So Jesus is troubled. The disciples are perplexed. Peter somehow signals to John to ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him. And Jesus whispers to the disciple he loves most, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And there it is. We know it. We knew it was coming. Judas is obviously synonymous with evil, and yet as you read it, it's still shocking, even to know that Judas is probably on his left, in a place of honor. And the action of dipping, taking a morsel, some translation read a sop, but a morsel of food and dipping it and handing it to them to eat, that's another sign of honor. And that's how Jesus is treating Judas, knowing what Judas will do. And this is what Judas is receiving, knowing what's in his own heart and what he's intending to do. It's still shocking, even though we know it. I can imagine that maybe John had some side eyes going towards towards Judas as he hears this news. Maybe thinking to himself, wait, he's the treasurer. Where's the money bag? Let's get that before anything happens. So who's the main character in all of this? Is it Judas? That's Jesus. Jesus is in control of everything that is happening, and he's moving things exactly as they should, at exactly the pace they should, which we see next. Judas leaves into the night, verses 27 through 30. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas takes this morsel, he eats what Jesus has given him, and Satan enters into Judas. The others wonder why Jesus is speaking in this way towards Judas. Judas disappears into the night, but they'd see him shortly. What from that sequence of events jumps out to us most? It's Satan entering into Judas. What does that mean? Either it's a full-on possession of Judas, or as some say, it's a suggestion, and the expression is used to explain how fully Judas had given himself to Satan and his suggestion. Some who hold to the idea that Judas was possessed by Satan then struggle with whether or not Judas could be held accountable for his betrayal, when clearly Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say that Satan would betray him. He lays that solely at Judas' feet. One of you will betray me. Who is it? John asks. It's the one who eats the morsel I dip and give to him, and gives it to Judas. That was Judas. Not only that, but Jesus says it would be better if Judas had never been born. Judas is the one who gets the blame in both places. So why? Satan puts it into Judas' heart in verse 2, and Judas gives himself fully to Satan's suggestion in verse 27, or is possessed by him. Why, after all of that he had seen and heard from Jesus, why did Judas betray? Why did he follow Satan and not follow Jesus, taking the idea, I guess, that he's not possessed? Well, if you look in all of the Gospels and read everything that came out of the mouth of Judas toward Jesus, he never once refers to Jesus as Lord, which is interesting. He always refers to him as rabbi or teacher. That's not definitive, but it's interesting as to why he would betray Christ. But Judas was also consumed with greed. Now, as I mentioned before, that we saw that on display when he got upset with Mary for using the best perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. Judas was angry, and John comments that it wasn't because he wanted to give money to the poor, but it was because he wanted it for himself. He wanted to sell it and keep the money. So in his greed, he not only betrayed Jesus, but he also, remember, he's walked with these other men for 3 years. He also betrayed them, men who trusted him. Probably call them his friends. He was so earthly-minded that it's hard to fathom that he had any idea at all about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was promising and ushering in. Like so many others that refused to believe in Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Messiah or the kind of king that they had expected or that they wanted. Judas wanted, surely, an earthly king with an earthly kingdom. With his greed, he probably thought to himself, I'll cozy up to Jesus, and once I get next to Jesus and he ushers in this kingdom, I'll be in the right place to receive a payoff. So all of those things together, they might spell to us why Judas betrayed Jesus. But ultimately, what we see displayed in this scene in the upper room is what we saw all the way back in John chapter 3. And in verse 19, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Judas is ultimately responsible for his betrayal. Regardless of how we understand Satan's influence, Judas is responsible because he loved the darkness rather than the light long before Satan suggested anything or possessed him. Judas loved evil rather than good, and in the end, he loved himself and not Jesus. So Jesus says to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. At this point, there's no turning back. It's an incredible scene, and it's all, again, under the authority of Jesus Christ. That last statement makes that clear. Do it now, Judas. The hour is here. Play your part, and I'll play mine. None of the disciples are aware of what is going on except John. Some think Peter, but I think it's just John at this point. And that reminds us that that's okay too. I said that a few times, that it's okay for us to be troubled. It's okay for us to be shocked by things. It's okay for us to even know our weaknesses and our frailties and sometimes think, could it be I or is it I? And it's okay that we, as we work through this, a passage like this, that we don't always know what is going on like the disciples. It's hard for us to balance sometimes, if we speak of sort of doctrinal matters, it's hard for us sometimes to balance the tensions between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But just strive to be biblical. God is sovereign over everything, including such things as those who love darkness and those who love light. He's sovereign over those who love Jesus and those who don't. God chose those who will believe before the foundation of the earth, and those who do not believe will be held accountable for their unbelief. And so as we come across a passage like this, we can marvel both at God's electing love and still then be in shock at the audacity of man to refuse him worship. Also, it's okay to not know who in the room is truly a believer and who isn't. The church is made up, as I said before, of both wheat and tares, and until Christ comes again to separate them, we don't know. But don't make shallow judgments about people based upon unbiblical standards. Only God knows a person's heart. Some will appear to be just like us and not be saved. Members, baptized, use the same language as Christians, speak of the same doctrines in the same way, but still not be saved. And others might not meet our standards, but still be saved. And that's okay. We should strive to discern ourselves and to discern others, but trust only that God knows what's in the heart. Also, Jesus in this entire episode reminds us that we can trust God with that. And that no matter how bad things may look or how many people might turn away, it's all to serve the greater purpose of God's glory and our good. And we see that at the close of our passage today and the opening of what, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. The passage, verse 30, ends with, "And it was night." That's such a powerful sort of statement or picture. John's constantly drawing on those pictures of light and darkness, using it here as well as in his epistles, light versus darkness. It's a powerful image, and it's something that's right away accessible. And it was night. That's the perfect setting for Judas' heinous betrayal. And the night, as we know, will just get darker. The Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the beating, the crucifixion, ultimately the death of Jesus. But verse 31 reminds us that God owns the night too. And the blackest of nights, as this one is, serves God's purposes. This black night and Judas, who was engulfed by it, both were agents of Christ's glorification. And so Jesus was betrayed. Satan put it into the heart of Judas. Jesus would die because of his friend lifted his heel and kicked him after he had given him bread. But in so doing, Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, dying for the sins that gave Satan a hold over God's chosen saints, fully paying for all their sins on the cross and being raised from the dead 3 days later, and then to ascend to the Father's right hand, having been given all things into his hands. And so even the blackest of nights, this reminds us that the light will still get through, and it just gets brighter. So there we have Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus exposed Judas, and Jesus sent Judas into the night that Judas loved. So what are some applications that we can take from this? First, no outward conformity to what it looks like to be a Christian. No momentary spiritual experience, no position in the church tells the whole story of who we are. God knows what is in your heart. God knows what's in my heart. Others don't. And he's given you his word to help you understand as we discern even ourselves, to give us assurance that we're his. The book of Hebrews and 1 John are great places to look, to turn to look for assurance and the assurance that God wants us to have. He does. He wants us to rest in him. He wants us to, in confidence, draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. He wants us to have fellowship and intimate communion with him, to know that he loves us with such a great love. But test yourself, not by outward appearances, but by what's in your heart. Judas showed what was in his. He loved himself, not Jesus, and not the other disciples. John will tell us in his epistles that those are two things that are present in the life of a believer. He loves God and he loves his fellow Christians. But that love is more than just a feeling. Certainly there will be affection. How could you not have affection when God gives you or grants you eyes to see Jesus truly for who he is? How could we not have affection? We would. But it's also a love that is seen, not just felt, which is why Jesus showed us how to serve one another in that last passage. That's a humbling test to take, to measure your hearts. It would be much easier to leave it at the feelings we have. Yes, I love Jesus, I have affection for Jesus, but that's not what it means to love in the way that Jesus loved. He loved through service, sacrifice, humility, and it's because you want to that you can mark yourself among his followers. If you do, It's because Jesus loved you first. Your love, your affection, even your service will ebb and flow. You will not be perfect in that love. But where you fail, you can trust Jesus' love for you. If you are His, He will not let you go. He will not send you out into the darkness. He'll keep you near. So examine yourself, and if you're found wanting, if you see that you're not a believer, then turn to Jesus. Believe at the gospel that tells us all we need to know about Him and what He did in order to save us, that He is God, that He is the second person of the Trinity, and that He came and He took on flesh and He lived perfectly, never once sinning, but He died on the cross for sins, the sins of His people, and He was raised 3 days later and is alive now and ruling in heaven. Believe that gospel and repent of your sins, and this will be the day that says it was a good day for you to be born, or that it was good for you to be born. To die in unbelief, it would be better if you had never been born at all. So believe. If you do, Jesus will save you. Then believers, just run through a few. First, share the gospel. So we don't know who is saved and who isn't saved. As we saw, only God truly knows what's in a man's heart or what's in a woman's heart or what's in a child's heart. Only God. So call all to repentance. We are as ambassadors, as verse 20 points it. He sends us. And if your testimony is received, so too is Jesus. That's a pretty astounding thing. Second, don't be shocked when those who you think are believers prove themselves not to be. Mourn for them, but preach the gospel to them. And ultimately trust God with it, knowing that the purging of the church is a good thing that God does. Just like Jesus purged the upper room of Judas. But keep preaching. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Third, be like the disciple who Jesus loved. Glory or boast in Christ's love for you. Let that be the highest thing that could ever be said about you, by yourself. That Christ loves me. Like Christ loves you. Fourth, know your frailty and weakness. Always lean on the grace of God. Humble and honest about yourself. Always. That will make us appreciate Christ's love all the more. Fifth, strive every day to sit as close to Jesus as you can, or to be as close to Him as you can. The more intimate you are with Him, the more you have His ear, so to speak. James Montgomery Boyce takes the image of John sitting next to Jesus and makes these applications. I'll just sort of point them out. I won't read the whole thing that he said. But he said, when you're that close to Christ in intimacy, you can always ask Him questions. But we don't always feel like we can ask Him questions. Sometimes as believers, we can feel far away from Him. Sometimes we can feel very, very far away from Him. And the cause of that is sin. With sin, we're not leaning into Jesus. With sin, we're turning our back toward Jesus. Don't do that. Fight that. If you're a believer, fight that. Mortify that with all the grace that God has given you. And when you do sin, confess it. He's faithful to forgive us our sins. Remember, He not only legally bathes us, but He continues to wash our feet. So be close to Him. Fight to stay there, right there, near to Him. The closer you are, the easier it is, the more natural it is to ask anything. But also, Boyce makes the point to say, not only does intimacy with Jesus mean that we can ask Him questions and He'll hear us, but it also means that we can expect Him to answer us. The Bible gives us a lot of our answers, and we can find probably most of them in there. And that's from Christ as well. But there are some that answers that are not so clear, and some that are not so easy to find. But in James 1, we are promised, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. We'll get the answers we need, and the ones we don't, that we don't need, that he does not give us, we can simply trust God with what he's going to do, knowing that it will be for our good. Let's close. Father, we again thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a difficult scene such as this that we could look at. I pray, Father, that we would all be so humble to examine ourselves this morning, that we would use your word as a guide to understand where we stand before you. And we're grateful, Father, that you have given us reason to have assurance that the work, your work in our lives producing fruit, that your word speaks of, Father, we're grateful that you can give us such things that we might rest in your Son, that we might with confidence draw near to you in prayer. Father, we pray that today that this would cause us who are believers to draw even closer to Christ and to seek and to pursue him with all that we have, with all that you have given us. Father, also for the one who does not know you, we pray, as I've said, Father, that you would make them aware of that today, that you would open their eyes to who they are, certainly, but also to who Jesus is. Open their ears to hear the gospel. And grant them a heart, Father, that can truly believe today and repent of their sins. And if they cry out, we're thankful, Father, for your promise that you will save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.